If you guys have your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 19, we're going to keep going through our study in 1 Samuel, the story of how Israel got a king and the various stages that that monarchy went through. We saw in our last chapter how God was raising David up in the esteem of the people of Israel. People were looking at David and they were admiring him for his military prowess, for his wisdom in the way he behaved and behaved himself as a leader in Israel. And his popularity is beginning to eclipse that of Saul's. And Saul's paranoia is rising at the same level as David's popularity. And so all of a sudden, Saul has moved into this process of determining that he's going to rid himself of this enemy, this perceived enemy that he has in David. Remember, Saul was told by Samuel, the old prophet, that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him and given to one who is after God's own heart. So Saul, of course, is eyeing everybody around him suspiciously and just waiting in neurotic anticipation of his successor. And so he's determined that he's going to try to take David out. And that's what we looked at last week, all the different ways in which this was beginning to develop and the spiral, this downward spiral that Saul was falling into. And so this continues on as we go on into the next chapter here in chapter 19. We'll begin with three verses here. It says, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you.'" All right, after all that David has done right, I mean, when you look at, who he is and everything that he's done, I mean, how he's gone out, he's killed giants, he's led Israel into victory over the Philistines, his popularity has risen a great deal, everybody's viewing him with an admirable eye. This jealousy that has been provoked in Saul's heart is now spilling over into this hatred, which is resulting in this murderous plot that he comes up with. And remember, Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples, he correlated anger and hatred with murder. You know, he said in the Old Covenant law, it was said, "You shall not kill," but Jesus took it even further and said, you know, that's just the outward expression of what's already happened inside the heart. If you're angry with your brother, if you allow that to dwell there and grow a garden in your heart, then the fruit of that garden will be murder. When we see murder take place, it's just the fruit of what's already transpired in the heart of an individual. And here we can see that that's exactly what's happening with Saul. This hatred, this jealousy that's left unchecked in his life is now beginning to spill over into these intentions of destroying David. So as we've already seen, as we saw in the last chapter, David and Jonathan have a close bond, a friendship that's very unique. They made a covenant with each other. They love each other. They care about each other. And so with this bond that they have for each other, Jonathan, his loyalty to David seems to supersede any loyalty to his father. And he goes to David right away, right off the bat. As soon as he's done with the secret meeting with the king, he goes to David to warn him, saying, "My dad's going to try to kill you. You're going to have to lay low for a little while. This is not cool. But let me see if I can figure out what we can do here. Let's find a solution." And I like this, that Jonathan doesn't just go and warn David, saying, "You know what, you're in trouble, man. Sorry about that." And then, you know, and shrug and walk away. But he proactively begins to work at a solution. How can I help? How can I be an agent of change here? How can I be a peacemaker? And again, we go back to what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount. The contrast between those who allow that hatred and anger to develop into murder is contrasted with the peacemakers. Jesus talks about how blessed are the peacemakers. Those that actively pursue reconciliation and finding peace here among their brethren. And so that's what Jonathan determines he's going to do. It's a beautiful thing. Instead of just starting a revolt against this crazy old man and saying, "This is nuts, man. I could be king. I could be a better king than my dad right now," and getting all the armies gathered around him to take him out, he seeks to righteously find an answer here, taking into consideration his own father. So, you know, he's buying some time so that he can reason with his dad. And of course, it shows also just how complex this situation is for Jonathan. I mean, You talk about caught between two really difficult situations. I mean, here's his dad, who's the king, and of course he's going to have a certain familial loyalty to him. And here's David, his good friend now, and he's caught right in between the two of them. And so he comes up with this plan. I'm going to go take my dad out. We're going to go stand out in the field. You know, who knows what that means? So he's going to stand out there, and, you know, as they strike up a conversation, as they're standing there, David's nearby, and they're going to, you know, think about it. So anyway, so we go on to verse 4. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine." He's talking about Goliath there. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Okay, so I like the way he's going about this, the way Jonathan is approaching this in trying to help David. He's sticking up for him. Wouldn't you love to have a friend that sticks up for you like that, that goes to bat for you? One of the beautiful things that we know about Jesus is that he's described as being that friend who is closer than a brother, who is our defense. And he's described in Hebrews as the one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. You know, our enemy, Satan, is at work all the time. He's called the accuser of the brethren. And the idea behind that is he's constantly bringing accusations against us. "Oh, Rob, what an idiot he is. I mean, he's the worst Christian you've ever seen. God, how can you have somebody like that in your crew?" And Jesus steps up like a defense attorney on our behalf and steps up there and says, no, Father, he belongs to me. He's mine. Why would we ever see a separation there?" So that's, you know, Jonathan in this sense kind of plays the role of the Christ figure here at this moment in interceding for David. But, you know, it reminds us of our role in all of the relationships that we have to make sure that we intercede, that we care for one another to this degree, that we never allow any of these ways in which we interact with the community become impersonal and unimportant to care enough for each other this way. And so, you know, he's brave enough to go to his dad. Jonathan is. He's brave enough to go to his dad and basically confront him that his behavior here, his action here, is sin. This is kind of like an intervention or something. I mean, he's going to his dad, who is the king, the most powerful man in Israel at this moment, and he's saying to him, "Dad, you're not interpreting the events here properly. You are not seeing this clearly when it comes to David. You're not doing this right-mindedly." So he's correcting the king. And this is he's really going out on a limb here for David's sake. I mean, this is a big deal for him to do something like this. And so he just lists off all the right things that David has done, all the things that are so positive and without any question in terms of the benefit that it had to Israel and to Saul himself. And he's trying to help his dad see it correctly, interpret these things correctly, so that they're not twisted or misrepresented in Saul's mind. So he's trying to bring this to light. And I like this as well, as we look at this as a model. You know, the Old Testament is there for our example. And this is a nice model to follow as we look at this. You know, he doesn't just go to his dad and begin accusing him right away, saying, "You know, Dad, you are whacked out. There's something wrong with you. You can't see straight. You're not thinking right," or anything like that. He doesn't go along these lines calling him a sinner or anything like that. But he goes in and tries to help guide him towards a proper perception of what's happening in his life. That's a lesson to learn for all of us who have people that we care about in our lives. Sometimes we may see situations where a friend may be going in a direction that we're concerned about or worried about. And how we step in there is very important, that we're cautious and careful with each other in situations like that. It's real easy for us to want to start taking a high road and, you know, talking down to people or accusing people or belittling people. But here, Jonathan doesn't do anything like that. He steps in and helps try to guide his dad to a proper perception of the situation as it is. He doesn't pull punches. And as we see here, as it unfolds, as he's talking, he leads him towards the final conclusion. "Dad, you're not seeing this right. David's a good guy. He's been helping you all along. Let's shed some light on this and look at this together on this. And don't you see then," and he leads it to this point, "that this is going to be sin if you continue on in this path. You will be shedding innocent blood," which is, you know, for the Israelite, he would know that is a serious sin when it comes to God. Genesis chapter 4, when Abel when Abel is killed by Cain and God confronts Cain, the first words that God says to Cain are, "Your brother's blood cries up to me from the ground," because it's innocent. His innocent blood cries out to God. This is an offense before God, the shedding of innocent blood. And so he's leading him to this conclusion, "Dad, you're not seeing it right. You got to be careful here, because if you stay on this path, you're going to be headed for God's judgment in this." And so, verse 6, "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.' Then Jonathan called David on his cell phone, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as in times past." Wow, how cool. Happy ending. It worked out just great. I mean, excellent. He went in there with kindness and caution, and he didn't accuse, and he didn't belittle, but he shed light on the situation, and he lovingly warned his dad, and his dad had, you know, this moment of lucidity. And here we do start to see this picture of Saul, though. Here's a man who's swinging wildly back and forth between moments of rational thinking and then this bizarre behavior that is beginning to influence his kingship. So he's persuaded by Jonathan's rational and cool explanation of the situation, and he's moved to reconcile with David. You know what? I'm going to make this right. We're going to reconcile. We're going to get this okay, and we'll be all right together. And then he makes this statement here that really is Saul unwittingly prophesying something over David. He says, "He will not die. As the Lord lives, he will not die." And even though he's making a decree, what he's doing is trying to utter his statement of intent to repent. You know, he's not going to die. That's right. I'm crazy for thinking like this. He's not going to die. But what happens here is he's prophesying the real truth, that David won't die. Now, Saul's story is a different story altogether, but he does say this. So everything seems to have worked, and they're all back together. And it says it's just like the good old days there. You know, everybody's hanging out, and David's playing music in the court, and everybody's having a great time. But it, unfortunately, will be short-lived. Verse 8, "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Now, the distressing spirit from the Lord," and we've talked about that, that this isn't necessarily an entity or whatever, but his mind is becoming distressed, "came upon him," which I believe speaks of the madness that is developing here, "came upon him as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night." Okay, so the Philistines are on the move again. Interestingly enough, we'll notice that this almost coincides, that the moment war begins to break out again, you know, the Philistines are on the move and war begins, you know, skirmishes are starting, and so it's time to mobilize the military and get them out there and begin to fight again. It always seems to coincide with, of course, David's popularity coming to bear and Saul's slip into this creeping madness that's happening in his life. So when Saul sees that David is victorious in battle, it's almost like it correlates between the natural warfare and then suddenly the spiritual warfare begins. And Saul sees David's popularity again, and again he's driven into this state of jealousy and neurosis. And so we see, of course, that this envy and this jealousy are the roots of this tree that's growing in Saul's mind, this disease that's happening there. So once again, this spear comes flying. David's sitting there in the court, you know, in the music room with the king, and they're probably playing a lead, you know, and it's, you know, he's just ripping through it and stuff, and all of a sudden, whew, you know, a spear once more. Now, either this is, because the first time this talked about this, it said this happened twice. Now, either this is the second time, and we're just kind of, you know, going backwards and seeing that, you know, and they're saying this is how it happened, or this is a third time that this has happened. So, I mean, either way, you know, there's a lot of pockmarks on the wall behind David where he's been jamming. And you know, once again, boom, 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 there's a spear flying at his head. And so David, you know, drops the guitar, puts it in the case real quick and runs out, jumps out the window and slips away into the night. You know, but you look at Saul here, whatever happened to, you know, when he's standing out there with his son, he's making these great declarations. David will not die. You know, it's all fine and good when you're feeling bad suddenly about the situation to make all kinds of promises and swear all kinds of oaths. Oh, I'll never do that again. And boy, you know, we know what that's like, don't we? Maybe you guys don't go through that, but I've gone through that where, you know, I make all kinds of things. David, oh, I will never do that again. I'll never fall into that trap again. No way. But, you know, we can make all kinds of promises. We can make promises all day long, and Saul made promises all day long. But if you don't take the spear out of the music room, it's not going to help very much. If you keep plenty of weapons at hand while you're there, it's going to be a lot easier to slip right back into that. And I'm telling you, there's a good lesson in that for us as followers of Christ, as those who are desiring to see our lives changed and to come into harmony with who God is, with what God is like. Then that tells us some things. There are lots of times that every one of us here are going to be facing things that we know we shouldn't have been involved in. We know we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't be there. And there are a lot of times when we're going to make statements like, I'll never do that again. I'm not going to do that anymore. But if we're not careful about what we allow back into our lives or into our experiences, then we might find ourselves in trouble. What are you talking about, Rob? Well, I'm saying that, like, you know, if we don't remove the things that enable us to make those wrong choices, then we're going to be faced with trouble. Like, say a person's trying to lose weight. It's not going to help that person to load up the cupboard with candy bars, because it's only going to be a matter of time before that candy bar is going to find its way into the hand without a wrapper, and all kinds of things are happening. If a person is trying to overcome an addiction to alcohol, it's not a good idea to keep a six-pack in the fridge just because we're free. I mean, sure, we're free, but we're also free to stay away from the very thing that's trying to destroy us. Person has difficulty remaining sexually pure. Well, sometimes it means that, you know, we may have to either get off the internet or stay away from the person that we're involved with in an alone kind of situation. I'm not making rules for you here. I'm not talking about legalism in the sense of I'm going to impose on you what you can or cannot do. But each one of us, as people who are determined to take a stand against sin in our own lives, have to do what we have to do. We have to be cautious and careful. We got to get this. We don't want to kill David. Get the spear out of the music room. Don't leave it laying around there so that when the opportunity arises and the temptation is there, we have ample opportunity to access it. One of the things that the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that God won't tempt us with more than we're able to bear. But that doesn't factor in if we begin actively working against God and put ourselves in situations where we're going to be easily tempted. Do you see what I'm saying in that? Don't think that I'm making up rules. I'm not telling you that I'm not telling you what to do. I'm just saying that each of us, you know, the Bible never tells us to take a stand against someone else's sin. The Bible tells us to take a stand against the sin that easily besets us, and that we have to be cautious and careful with that. And that's all I'm trying to say in that. So please don't read more into it than what it is. So once again, spears are flying, guitars are dropping, and David is slipping away into the night. And so there's where we're at. So much for the determination to change his ways. So verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and she said, "He's sick." Okay. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him." And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered David and said, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Okay. So here, Michal's concern for David, we don't know exactly what the motive is here, because her character is going to be unfolding here for us as the story goes on later on. But for here, for whatever her reasons, she's determined she's going to save David. She has insight into this. She knows her dad. She knows what's going on. Maybe she looks out the window and she saw a car parked across the street, and she's thinking, "Oh man, those are my dad's guys. You know, if you don't get out of here, if you don't leave now, you're never going to make it. You're going to die." And David, to his credit, listened to his wife. There's a lesson for us, guys. You know, she knew what she was talking about. You don't see anything like, no, I'm the head of the house. I'll make the decisions here. No, he says, you know what? You got a good idea there. Will you hold the sheet here for me while I climb down the window? So he listens to her, and that was smart of him. And so when the soldiers come up to the room, they find a scene that's just right out of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I mean, she's taken this image, and she's put it in the bed there, and she's got a wig on it and some clothes on it and a cassette tape of somebody snoring in there. And so when the guards come in to take David, they come in and they say, where's David? You know, and she goes, well, he, you know, we're coming to take him, to execute him. She goes, well, he can't come. He's sick. And so the guards obviously don't have much of a heart for this either, because they're like, oh, okay. You know, and so they leave. What's his image? You know, you think about that. What's the image that she puts down in there? Is that like, does she just keep a life-size dummy of David around the house? You know, when he's off at war, it's like, hey. But I don't know. I have no idea. I have no idea what the deal is. But actually, I do have an idea, because here's what it is. The word that's used there is teraphim, and it means a household idol, like a little god, like an image, like an idol. And it comes up several times. It's Rachel. It's the same kind of word that's used there when Rachel took her household gods with her, and when they were leaving and stuff. And so, you know, took the household gods of her family when they left. And so that's a really perplexing thing. And we really don't have a good explanation as to why that was there in David's house, and you know, why it shows up here like this. The main theory that's proposed is that at this point in time, and later on, King Josiah, when he comes into power, is going to rid all the teraphim out of Israel. But the theory is that, much like the way perhaps the Roman Catholic Church has moved into a realm of where they venerate saints as a means of trying to enhance their worship of God, the Israelites had begun using these images as a means, not necessarily to worship a false god, but as a means of enhancing their worship of the one true God. That's a possibility. It's a theory. There's absolutely no way of knowing. All we do know is that there was an idol in the house big enough to look like David, and she used it for this trick that she plays on him. So the guards go back to King Saul, and I mean, it's like right out of Monty Python. I mean, they walk in there and they say, you know, well, we couldn't bring David back to be executed. And he says, why not? And he says, well, his wife said he's too sick to be killed. Too sick? This isn't calling into work, mate. It's an execution. Go bring him in his bed. We'll kill him that way. Doesn't matter. Okay. And so they go on back. They go into David's house, and that's when they suddenly realize they've been had. And so they pull Michael out of the house, Michal out of the house, and they take her back before her dad. And okay, so here all of a sudden now we've got a real contrast between Jonathan and Michal in dealing with Saul and his hatred for David. Jonathan goes before Saul and brings truth to the matter. He enlightens the whole thing with truth and trying to interpret things rightly. But Michal comes before her dad, and what does she do? She says, well, David threatened my life. What could I do? He threatened me. You know, I had to let him go. And so it's an act of self-preservation on her part. But by lying, instead of bringing truth to bear, by lying, all she's actually done is incite the king's anger even more and actually give or lend some sort of credence to the idea that David is a bad guy. He threatened my daughter. He tried to kill my daughter. Well, I'm not going to let him get away with this kind of stuff. So by lying this way, she's compounding the situation far worse than her brother did in bringing truth to the situation. So it's again one of those things where I just still strongly believe that as believers, as Christians, we have no business speaking the language of our enemy and telling lies. We need to speak the truth in love, and the truth will never go wrong with the truth. Doesn't mean we have to say everything we know at all times. Doesn't mean we have to go blabbering around, oh, does this make me look fat? Doesn't mean we have to do anything like that. It would never make you look fat, you know that. But it does mean that we don't want to get into the practice of speaking the language of our enemy, saying things that are not true, developing a pattern in our lives where we speak that, because all it does is compound the problems of the situations that are around us. I can't think of any situation where lying is going to be a greater path, a good path to take when confronted with a problem. All right, verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he said to Samuel went and stayed in Navith. Now, I know it doesn't look like it would say that, but that's the way the pronunciation guide calls it. So we'll call it that way, Navith. Now, it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Navith in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon them, the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again, the third time, and they prophesied also. Okay, so how interesting. I love this. It's cool. It's like Gandalf has come back into the story. You know, Samuel is sitting there in his little room in front of the fireplace, maybe smoking his pipe, you know, riddles in the dark. And suddenly the door bursts open and David runs in all out of breath. And he said, Samuel, Saul's lost his mind. He's sending people. He's trying to kill me. I barely got out of there alive. What are we going to do now, Samuel? And so Samuel said, no problem, my son. Let me gather a bag together. And he puts a cloak on over his head and he says, come with me. We'll go to Navith and hide among the prophets, because Navith was the little commune of all these prophets who were living together. Remember, we talked about them earlier in the book. Saul came across them when he first became anointed to be king. Came across the groups of the prophets. So they were gathered together in their own little community. You could almost say something similar to like a monastic order or something like that. And so they were gathered there, and he says, we'll hide among the prophets. We'll go out there and do that. And so as they're moving along to the alleyways, the old man with the cloak over his head and David, the young man with him, little did they realize that people were peering at them through windows and immediately getting on a cell phone and saying, you know, if you want to know where David is, he's down here. You ought to look over in this place. And so immediately Saul gets off the phone and he's, you know, with an evil glint in his eyes, and he says, gather the stormtroopers together, because we're going to march on Ramah. And it's dun, 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 dun. And the soldiers are marching. And, you know, is this Lord of the Rings or Star Wars, Rob? Yeah, yeah. So, and so the soldiers march into town. When they're looking around for him, and they get to the place, the little commune area where all the prophets are. And when they walk up, it says that Samuel is there with among them, and he's prophesying. Now, again, we said before that word is a little bit ambiguous. It can either be speaking an oracle from God, like a message that's foretelling the future. It can be like a spontaneous word of praise that's magnifying God. We could almost say that maybe what was going on there was this spontaneous moment of a worship session going on. We know David, you know, he's like a rock star, so he's probably like playing the guitar, you know, and it's going on, and everybody around is praising God, and there's this kind of really cool worship service going on. And so the soldiers are marching up with their spears, and they're thinking, this is easy, man, this is great, a piece of cake, we're going to go up there and take these guys. And the closer they get, the more they're into the music, and little by little they've dropped their spears and stuff, and they're clapping, and somebody's grabbing a tambourine, somebody else is waving a hanky, and they're yelling and shouting God's praises, and then nothing gets done. And, you know, they head on out, and they're halfway home saying, hey, wait a minute, what did we come here for? And so they head back and they say, you know, we're really sorry, but it was a kicking worship service there, and we didn't know what was going on. And so Saul, instead of getting the message, instead of thinking, boy, you know, that's kind of scary, he says, no, we're going to send more stormtroopers. And so they march back out. Same thing happens again. They get in there, and it's just the worship service. They can't help it, and they move on back. And so a third time, Saul does it three times in a row, never once stopping to think, you know, maybe there's a message in this for me. He just is determined to get his own way. He's so self-deceived that he's going to pursue this, even though everything that has to do with God is pointing against him. This. And so we continue on here. Verse 18. No, not verse 18. Verse 22. I'm sorry. Then he also went to Ramah and came to the great well at Seku. And so he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they're at Navith in Ramah. And so he went there to Navith in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Navith in Ramah, and he also stripped off all his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Okay, so three times this message comes to him, and the message is in essence, Saul quit it. Don't lay a hand on my servant David. I'm stronger than you. You cannot fight against me. You cannot win. Stop this course of action. And three times Saul gets that message and finally says, you know what? I got to do this myself. It's obvious. If you want something done, you got to do it yourself. And so he mounts up. He gets his war horse and he gets his armor and he heads on out there and he says, I'm going to get him. I'm going to take him out. And he gets, you know, into town. He says, where are these guys? Where is this place? And they give him directions and you know, he punches it into his GPS system and he's following it down the streets and he's getting closer and he's thinking, I'm going to get these guys. I'm going to get him. He dismounts from his horse and he's marching in and he's thinking, I'm just going to walk right in there and take him. And as he's going, I mean, the picture of this is really amazing to me because as he's going, suddenly the weight of God's glory is pressing in on him and he's getting lower and lower as he goes. And little by little, he's dropping stuff along the way and the presence of God is there and he can't help it. He's suddenly, maybe the music is coming down through the streets or whatever. He's, you know, he knows the tune, he knows the song, David's played it enough times, and suddenly he's singing along with it, and he just can't even seem to help himself. He's just finding himself praising God and so bowed over with this that by the time he's getting to the place, the little alleyway where they're going to be meeting down at the end of it, he's literally down on his hands and knees crawling and starting to pull off his clothes as he goes, trying to see if anything will lighten his load, until finally when he gets there, he's buck naked and praising God, and he just falls down on his face in front of Samuel and David, who are still continuing to just praise the Lord and play guitar. And he stays there all day and all night, uttering praise and worship to God in this ecstatic state. And it's an amazing picture of a man who has refused to humble himself before God. Because one of the things that Peter tells us is that we want to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and allow him to lift us up. The real tendency of human nature is to try to exalt ourselves, to get our own way, to get a leg up on everybody else around us, to make sure that we're noticed or we're appreciated or we're seen for who we are. But in the process of that, we're going to find ourselves up against the glory of the Lord and up against the path and the purpose of the Lord in these things. And God, in his sovereignty, will just not let these things go. And so God has his own ways of humbling us. Me, I would rather start humbling myself than to end up naked and prophesying day and night in front of everybody. But God has his ways of making sure that we will be humbled. And there's all kinds of ways in this life that we can find ourselves naked and blessing God in the process, realizing that we've gone out on our own to do our own thing, and God has in the process had to reveal to us that, look, this is not about you getting your own way. This is about me telling my story. It's not about you coming in here and seeing what you're going to get out of this. This is about you finding your place in my story, in my love, and finding out what it is that I want from you. And the sooner we learn those kind of lessons, the sooner we can avoid finding ourselves naked and blessing God in the sight of everybody else. So the question goes out again. Did Saul get religion? And it's obviously kind of a slam on him. It's a statement of derision. It was posed earlier in chapter 10 when Saul first was anointed to be king over Israel. And Samuel said, you'll meet up with the prophets and you'll prophesy. And so when he was hanging out with them and he was doing the same thing, worshiping God this way, the statement started circulating among the people, you know, as Saul got religion. Is Saul among the prophets now? He kind of lost it. And so once again, they're seeing this strange ecstatic behavior coming from Saul as the Lord is humbling him and stopping him in his tracks, because there's a twofold purpose in this. He is humbling Saul. He is keeping Saul from exalting himself, but God is also protecting his servant David. And look how he protects him. You know, it's not with a spear. It's not with a sword. It's not with a big fight. It's not through the vote. It's not any other way. It's through a worship service. It's while David is there with Samuel and they're blessing God and acknowledging him in all things and recognizing he's in control of all circumstances, of all things that happen on this earth. It's there in that moment when he's acknowledging the sovereignty of his God that God's protection is veiled and unveiled, and David is preserved from the wrath of Saul. So, Father, we thank you that you reveal these things to us. We thank you, Lord, that we can learn from them, that these examples are here and we can take them to heart and we can see our lives changed as a result of it. So we pray, Lord, that you do impress these things on us and lead us in that direction. In Jesus' name, amen.